Now, last week in our study of Judges, we saw what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes. And it wasn't pretty. It began with their incomplete obedience and conquering the land. And then it went to outright disobedience. That led to idolatry, which resulted in God's chastening of them. And then after the chastening came oppression, as other nations around them would attack them. They would finally repent, and God would send a deliverer. And then the whole cycle would repeat again when the judge died, because the people go right back to what they were doing before. And so what we found is that the theocracy failed because the people continued to fail in keeping God's law unless there was some authority over them forcing the issue. Now, underlying that was a failure on the part of the parents. The parents were not following the instructions of Deuteronomy 6 of diligently instructing their children in understanding who God is, His nature, and His will. And so the children would grow up in ignorance. Ignorance so bad that it led to violating God's commands, even by those trying to worship Him. We saw that in one of the two stories at the end of Judges. In Judges 17, you have Micah's mother who dedicated her 1,100 pieces of silver to the Lord and had a graven image and a molten image made out of it. That's direct violation of what God said about worshiping Him. Yet she thought this was worship of God. That's how bad the ignorance was. The people were in need of a stronger and more permanent leadership than what was provided for by the system of Judges. So this morning we're covering 1 and 2 Samuel and the establishment of a kingdom over all of Israel. They needed someone who was going to lead them in some way similar to the judge, but had more authority, could bring more issues to bear, could direct more of the affairs of the nation, and set a spiritual climate. Our studies can begin with Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges, and he was the one who determined who the first king would be. And then we look at Saul. Saul started so well, but he ended so tragically. And then we'll move to David. David is the one who establishes the standard by which all the future kings would be compared. He is also the one through whom the promised blessing, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, would come. He is the one through whom the covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled. So the story starts with Samuel, and Samuel begins with a faithful woman named Hannah. But Hannah was barren, and that grieved her greatly, though her husband was extremely good to her. Yearly, they'd go up to Shiloh, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, to offer sacrifices and worship God. Well, Hannah, when she was there, prayed diligently with great emotion concerning a child. And she asked if the Lord be gracious and grant her a son. And if so, she vowed that she, in turn, would give her son to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, you imagine that's a tough thing to do for a mom who's been barren. I might only get one son, but if you grant me this, I will give him back to you. That was her vow. Well, the Lord granted her request. Her son was born, and she named him Samuel. And in Hebrew, that name sounds like a phrase which means heard of God. And that's how she took it. God has heard me, and here is my son. Well, Samuel was weaned, and Hannah kept her vow. She presented him to Eli, who was the high priest that time, who took him in and then raised him to minister to the Lord. And again, though it had been difficult for Hannah to do that, as it would for any mother, yet 1 Samuel 2 is all of Hannah's praise to the graciousness of God and His glory. It's a beautiful response and a beautiful thing to read. In fact, I will throw this one out for you ladies when you have a bridal shower. Use that chapter. It's beautiful when it comes to God's graciousness. Well, she came, and yearly she would come up after she had given him to Eli. And in their yearly coming, she would worship God. And she'd also bring Samuel a robe which she'd make yearly. So she kept up with it. And the Lord was gracious to her. She ended up having three more sons and two daughters. Again, just the Lord's kindness. Now, Eli the priest, though, he wasn't a good father. In fact, his sons were evil. extremely evil. So much so that we see in verses 22 through 36 that God sent a prophet and rebuked them and predicted to Eli that these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, would both die on the same day because they're evil. Yet God was going to raise up a faithful priest because Eli wasn't doing it. But yet, even in that environment, Samuel developed a heart for God, a great sensitivity, so much so that even as a young boy, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. Now, the Lord's promises concerning the judgment of Eli and his sons did come true. The Philistines had entered into a war with Israel. And after their first defeat, the elders of Israel sent for the Ark of God and had it brought to camp. Their thought was, now we'll bring God and we'll win. And they cheered about it, and the Philistines were scared. They said, rise up as men, and we have to go forward. Well, the Lord did not honor their actions because they're treating the Ark of God as a magical charm instead of seeking the Lord himself. The result was that the Philistines won the battle and captured the Ark. This was a great defeat. And among those who were killed in the battle were both Hophni and Phinehas. Now, Eli at this time was 98 years old. Scripture says he was quite heavy. The person who came and reported him the news let him know what had happened. And when he heard that his sons were dead and the ark was captured, it says he fell off his seat and he broke his neck and he died. Prophecy was fulfilled exactly as had been said. Eli was dead. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Well, the Philistines had defeated Israel, but they have now a new problem. They've got the Lord God on their hands. This was not going to be easy for them. They took the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, and if you were a pagan, where would you put a religious relic? I'd put it in the house with my God. And that's what they did. They put it in to the house of Dagon. Now, Dagon was an odd idol. It was half fish and half man. They put the Ark of the Covenant next to it, and the next morning when they came in, Dagon had fallen over in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they set Dagon back up on his pedestal. Right there, don't you understand something about idolatry? Imagine worshiping a god that when he falls over, you've got to go over and pick him up. And he's going to help you. But that's what idolatry is like. Well, they pick him up, they put him back, and next morning, he's fallen over again, except this time his hands and his head are cut off. Now it gets worse. Ashdod is plagued with tumors. Many of them are dying. So Ashdod decides we've got to get rid of the ark. So they send the ark off to the next town, to Gath. The same thing happens there. They break out with tumors. Gath says, we've got to get rid of the ark. They send it on to Ekron. They get tumors. They want to send it on to the next town. The next town says, no way, we're not taking it. They have a council among the five Philistine lords and said, we got to get rid of this ark. And so they decided that what they would do is they needed to return the ark in a way that showed that God was in this. So they built a new cart, put the Ark of the Covenant in it, put two milch cows, never pulled anything before, hooked them up to the cart, and they would just see what direction they went. If they went up to Israel, they knew it was God. If they just stayed around in their area, they knew this wasn't from God. They also, as pagans, understood they were guilty before this God, and they placed next to the ark in a box a guilt offering. It was five tumors, something representing the kinds of things breaking out upon them, and five golden mice. This was their guilt offering. And it's interesting what the text says is they encouraged each other and said, remember what God had done to Pharaoh and Egypt because of their stubbornness. They didn't want to follow that example, so they were getting rid of the ark. Well, they did, and the cows went directly to Beth Shemesh, one of the towns in Israel. Now, the people in Beth Shemesh, though, they didn't understand what they should have been doing, and some of them went too far. They went to the ark and opened it up to look inside. That was sacrilege. And the Lord struck many of them down, and so they had the men from Kiriath-Jearim come down, and the ark stayed with them for over 20 years. Having God in your presence is serious business. Israel learned that the hard way in the wilderness. The Philistines have learned it. The men of Beth Shemesh learned it the hard way. The men at Kiriath-Jearim were more respectful. Well, after this, Samuel had the people of Israel remove all their false gods because they had fallen again into idolatry. They confessed their sins. They cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And Samuel led them in victory over the Philistines. And the Philistines were subdued most of the days of the rest of all the days of Samuel. That's 1 Samuel chapter 7. When Samuel was old, it turned out that his sons were no better than Eli's sons. Apparently, Samuel had learned his parenting practice from Eli, and it wasn't good. And the people rejected them because of their evil. They took bribes, they were dishonest, they perverted justice, and they did not want Samuel's sons ruling over them. And so they demanded a king, and they specifically said, "We want a king, or appoint a king for us, to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else around us." It's 1 Samuel 8:5. Now that displeased Samuel, because he felt it was rejection of him. The Lord encouraged and said, "It's not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king." That's a lot more serious. But he told them, Samuel, to go ahead and appoint a king, but warn them first. And Samuel did warn them. Verses 10 through 20 includes that warning. All the things a king would do. He is going to take your sons to be in his army. He's going to take your sons to work his land. He's going to take your daughters to be his perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He's going to take your lands to give to his servants. He's going to tax your produce. He's going to tax your flocks to feed his servants. The kicker is, and the Lord's not going to listen to your complaints about any of this. Now, at least here in America, we can complain about taxes, right? We can even pray to God about that. He said, "You can complain about it, but I'm not listening." That hurts. You know, because sometimes we like to complain. I'm not listening. You're getting what you've asked. And yet, even after all that kind of warning, they still wanted a king like all the other nations. And so Samuel did what the Lord asked him. He listened to them to appoint a king. Now, it's important to understand at this point, though, that what they were doing was wrong. It was still within God's plan. That is the sovereign nature of our God. Even when we do that which is evil in his sight, he still has a plan. He is still so big, so powerful, that he uses that to accomplish his purpose. Remember back in Deuteronomy 17, I had pointed out then there was a prophecy specific in it that in the future, Israel is going to demand a king to be like other nations. That's exactly what it says in the text. It then gives specific instructions for those kings, what they are to do and what they're not to do. They are to write a copy for the law for themselves that they might not depart from it. They are not to multiply horses, women, or wealth. They need to depend on the Lord. Very specific. All future kings would be evaluated based on how well they kept the instructions in Deuteronomy. Well, the first king of Israel is a man named Saul. He's the son of Kish. The Lord revealed the choice to Samuel just before Saul came to him on a different matter. Now, Saul started off very well. He started off very humble. He recognized that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the least, the smallest of the tribes in Israel. And he was from the least family within that tribe. So he was very humble. Samuel anointed Saul and then told him a series of events are going to happen. They're going to be miraculous to confirm to him that the Lord had chosen him. And those things happened. And yet even after that, including Saul having the Spirit of God come upon him, so he is prophesying with the prophets, he did not recognize himself as a leader. And when Samuel came to present him publicly, he was hiding. But when you have someone who stands a head taller than anybody else, it's hard to hide. Where's Terrence? Well, I see Phil. It's hard to hide, isn't it, Phil?
Yeah,
it is hard to hide. You can't hide very well. So they found him and brought him up. And because he looks the part, he looks like a king. He's tall, he's majestic. They shouted, "Long live the king!" It's a great, exciting time for them. Even at this, there were some worthless fellows present that treated him with scorn. And Saul was still humble with them. He started off very good. His reign began well. The Ammonites were laying siege to Jabesh Gilead. Saul was told about it, and the text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he ended up quickly raising an army of 330,000, and they went and defeated the Ammonites. They then gathered at Gilgal to sacrifice the Lord for their victory, and they established Saul as king. That's chapter 11. Well, Samuel addressed the nation there and he starts recounting all of the Lord's dealings with the nation under judges. When they followed the Lord, they were blessed. When they wouldn't follow the Lord, they were cursed. And they were oppressed until they repented, and then God would send a deliverer, and it would be well with them again. He pointed all those things out. He then emphasized the point that they were wrong in calling for a king. And then emphasized that point by calling for thunder and rain. And it did immediately. And the people were scared. They feared the Lord, they feared Samuel, and they recognized that what they had done was evil. And yet, Samuel then encouraged them. If they and the king would obey the Lord, it would go well. And then a very serious warning. If you do not do what the Lord is requiring of you, if you do not obey, you and your king are going to be swept away. It's 1 Samuel 12. Stern warning. Again, we see the character of God. Though they were doing wrong, God was still gracious to them. In fact, within the text it says, he was doing this because he was pleased to call a people out for himself. God is merciful. Well, in 1 Samuel 13, though, we find the first moral failure of Saul. He was 40 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for a total of 32 years. But not far into his reign, there was a moral characteristic that started coming out in him. The situation was this. The Philistines had put together an army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Saul's army consisted of 3,000 men, and only two men had swords, he and Jonathan. He was outmanned 12-1 with no weapons. Not necessarily a good military situation, right? See, Jack's smiling. He said, that doesn't sound too good. All right, but if you have the Lord on your side, they don't have a chance. That was part of his problem. Samuel gave him very specific instructions to wait at Gilgal until he got there and they would make sacrifice, then they would go into battle. Now, if you're part of this army of 3,000, you're facing 36,000, you have no weapons, they've got chariots, they've got cavalry, what are you going to do? I'm going to get scared. And a lot of them started fleeing. They started disappearing. Saul got in his mind that if he did not offer the sacrifices soon, he wouldn't have an army left. And so he did it himself. He made the burnt offerings a direct violation of Mosaic law. As soon as he was done, Samuel came, and Samuel rebuked him. He told him because he had not kept the Lord's commands, the Lord would not establish him over Israel with an enduring kingdom. Verse 14, 1 Samuel 13. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul, you just lost the endurance of your kingdom. Now, Saul's not removed as king. It's just that it's not going to continue on after you because of disobedience. The next chapter, well, the end of chapter 13, chapter 14, still demonstrates the utter grace of God. Now, you would think maybe God would punish them. Saul did what was wrong. And yet what we find instead is God graciously gives them an amazing victory over the Philistines. It starts at the end of chapter 13 and going to 14 with Jonathan. Now, Jonathan wasn't with Saul. He was separated with a different group. He and his armor bearer ended up alone. The Philistines were camped around Michmash, and one garrison was at Michmash. And he and his armor bearer climb up and take on this garrison and defeat it. That in itself is an amazing thing. Immediately after that, there is an earthquake, and it scares the Philistines, and they start fleeing. They're in all confusion. Now, Saul's camp is in such a place he can see what's going on with the Philistine camp, and he sees there's confusion, and they're starting to run away. By this time, Saul's army consists of 600 men without weapons, and he attacks. At least he understood that he could trust God. He made a very foolish vow. Saul makes a foolish vow that no one is to eat until he has completely had his vengeance. So you're going to go out and fight all day and he had nothing to eat. That means your physical strength is going to go down. But despite his foolish vow, they had a great victory over the Philistines. This is God's graciousness. His mercy to them, that even though they were disobedient, He still enabled them to do what was necessary to have relief from the Philistines. However, from that time on, during Saul's reign, he had constant conflict with the enemies that surrounded him. In chapter 15, we find that one of Saul's enemies was the nation of Amalek. Saul was told to utterly destroy that nation because they are the ones that had come down while Israel was still in the wilderness and attacked them. That's back to Exodus 17. And remember, back then, Moses placed a curse on them that they were going to be utterly destroyed. Now it was going to be fulfilled. Everything destroyed. People and animals. So Saul and his army went to war and did destroy much of Amalek, but not everything. He disobeyed. He left Agag, their king, alive, along with the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, is what the text tells us. This is his second great moral failure. It's going to have severe consequences. Well, the Lord told Samuel that he regretted making Saul king because he had turned back from following him and carrying out his commands. Samuel went to Saul the next day to confront him. Saul's response in seeing Samuel, verse 13, "Blessed are you, the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." That's a false claim. He didn't obey. Samuel responded, I love this, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Well, what is I'm hearing? You have obeyed? What is this? Saul's response, "The people saved the best to sacrifice," and watch the wording here, "to the Lord your God." Why is he saying it's your God? Why not my God? There's a distance that's already developed there. That's verse 15. Samuel then reminded him of both the humility that Saul had when he began his reign as king and the very specific things that God told him to do with Amalek and utterly destroy him. He rebuked Saul for not obeying the Lord and for rushing upon the spoil and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19. Now that was bad, but that's not the real tragedy here. The real tragedy here is the character of Saul unveiled in his response to the rebuke. Instead of confessing his sin, Saul continues to claim that he did obey the Lord, but it was the people who did evil. Now think about that a moment. Who's king? Saul. Saul is king. If this was true, Saul demonstrated that he was a failure as a king because he did not stop the people from doing evil and instead joined into him. He feared the people. A leader is supposed to lead. A leader that only takes polls to see where the people are at and jumps in front of them is not a leader. They're a failure. It's a good reminder for those in our own society that want to lead. A leader must lead. Saul didn't. He was a failure. Samuel then rebuked him even stronger. "To obey is better than sacrifice, Saul." This is wrong. It's extremely strong abuse. Verse 22 and 23. "For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." When a person rebels, what they're doing is they're looking for a source of guidance other than the Lord. That's what divination is. I'm rejecting what the Lord's directions are, what He's telling me, and I'm looking for some other source to tell me what I should do. Rebellion is a divination. Insubordination is a rejection of the Lord's commands in favor of following the direction of something or someone else. Those are the central traits of iniquity and idolatry. I've rejected God to do it my own way, to submit myself to some other God or direction rather than God. Extremely serious. Saul's response was only a feigned confession, and he only made it worse. He admitted his sin, and the reason for it is he feared the people. At that point, he should have cast himself upon the mercies of God, but he doesn't. He still wanted his position maintained and wanted Samuel to go with him before the people that he may be honored. He didn't want to lose his position. He was just told, "You're rejected as king," but he wants the honor still. Samuel tells him in no uncertain words that He's leaving. He turns to leave. Saul grabs Samuel's robe and ends up tearing it. This is not a friendly tap. Please, Samuel, don't go. This is violence. Verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God wasn't changing on this. Now, the sad thing that happens here is that Samuel changed his mind, and he does go back with Saul. Saul is honored before the people. And that sets Saul up and enables him to hang on to power for many years to come. Samuel did wrong there. But it was the last time Samuel would see Saul until he died. But we meet David in chapter 16. The Lord directs Samuel to find and anoint a new king. But Samuel actually is afraid. It's an amazing thing. Here's the prophet who installed Saul, is the one who just came and rebuked him so strongly. He is afraid if Saul finds out that he's going to anoint a new king, that Saul will kill him. But Samuel obeys the Lord. He goes to Bethlehem in Judah, to the house of Jesse, and from among all of Jesse's sons, he ends up choosing the youngest of his sons. Now, David was ruddy from being out in the fields. He was tending the sheep. Yet he had a handsome appearance, but he wasn't tall. He wasn't majestic like Saul. Samuel then anointed David as king in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it says, mightily, verses 3 through 13. However, it would be many years before he was able to take his position. Now, David's character starts showing up right away. These are key elements of what he was as a godly man. The first was is that though David has now been anointed king, his first position within the king's palace is as a musician for Saul. The Lord would send an evil spirit upon Saul to torment him, and David would go and play his harp to calm Saul down. Next, in chapter 17, we find David's complete trust in the Lord and the courage that this man had because he takes on the challenge of Goliath. Now, understand, Goliath is a trained soldier. He's fully equipped. He's got everything. He's got a sword. He's got a spear. He's got a javelin. And he's somewhere between 9 and 11 feet tall. I'd be intimidated. I would be intimidated. I don't know if Jack would, but I would be intimidated. David's not. David had learned to trust the Lord while tending sheep. He recounts to Saul that he would trust God because the Lord had enabled him previously to kill the lion and the bear. And he was only a teenager. The Lord, he said, will enable me to kill this uncircumcised Philistine. All right, this heathen man, and that's what he means by it. Well, when David faced Goliath, verse 45, he told him, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." No question about where David was coming from and what gave him his courage. And then he goes on, verse 46, he says, he tells Goliath exactly what's going to happen to him and to the armies, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then verse 47, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David has utter confidence because he trusts God. He's learned to trust God, and that's why he's going forward. David then killed Goliath with a stone from his sling. The armies of Israel rose up and they routed the Philistines. Now some have wondered, why did David pick up 5 stones when he met Goliath? I mean, he's got all this confidence in the Lord. Is he not trusting he's going to get a good shot? It turns out in 2 Samuel 20 and 22, there's a little reference that the giant had 4 sons. A little uncertain whether the giant is Goliath himself or maybe Goliath's dad. Contextually, it seems more like it's probably Goliath. So you got Goliath, he's got 4 sons. David was ready for the 4 sons. I got 1 for each of them. They come after me, I'm ready. David had confidence in the Lord. This is his character. Now, after the victory over Goliath, Saul's son Jonathan became fast friends with David, and they would remain so all their lives. But Saul's favor turned away. Why? Jealousy. The people were singing a song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul didn't like that. And as the jealousy would rise up, several times he sought to kill David. Meanwhile, David's character still tends to shine out. He shows humility in so many things. He shows confidence in God in so many things. Humility, one section was he deferred from marrying Merab, the daughter of Saul, though he had won the right to do that by killing Goliath. He didn't think himself worthy to become part of the king's family. Now understand, this is the man who's anointed king. If he'd taken his daughter, it certainly would have improved his position if we think in terms of politics. He doesn't do that. He also showed his trust in the Lord by leading part of Saul's army in battle. Saul put him there because he hoped David would get killed. Saul set all sorts of things up hoping David would get killed. It finally got so bad that Saul simply went and sought David and tried to kill him. And yet in all this, we still find David would prosper. He wouldn't fall into the schemes. He continued to grow and develop his own army with Saul hunting him down. His character has shown that at least two times David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Both times he refused to do it. He said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." And what he meant by that is, this is the one that's been anointed by king. I'm not going to kill him. God's going to have to take care of him. Now, on both those occasions, he did reveal himself to Saul afterward to demonstrate his own righteous character and that Saul was wrong to chase him. Saul would repent for a short time and quit chasing David, but his jealousy would get better of him later on and he would continue. David was demonstrating over and over throughout his life of godliness. Well, eventually, 1 Samuel 31, we find that Saul and his three sons were killed in the battle with the Philistines. But even after that happened, David demonstrates he's trusting God to do all this. And when Saul and his three sons are killed, David doesn't rejoice. He could have. Now the kingdom's mine. Instead, he mourns. And he shows great honor to those that had shown kindness to the bodies of Saul and his sons. Well, after Saul's death, the tribe of Judah made David their king. He reigned in Hebron for 7 years, while Ish-bosheth, that's the son of Saul, reigned over the rest of Israel. And during those years, there was a continual war. Eventually, two of Ish-bosheth's commanders murdered him. Their thought was as David would reward them for killing his enemy. The only reward they got was justice when David had him executed for the murders. David was a righteous man, a just man. However, that did bring about an end of the civil war, and all Israel then became unified under David. David then went up and captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he made Jerusalem his capital. To this point, the Jebusites still controlled that area. And now it's his area. And that area the Jebusites had controlled was often referred to as the City of David. It's the lower section in Jerusalem, which is just below what is now the Temple Mount. Now, after the establishment of the throne, David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, Kiriath-Jearim. In your text, it may be listed as Baalah Judah. It had been there since the Philistines had returned it at the beginning of Saul's reign. It had been down there a long time. And David wanted it back in a central part of Israel, and especially near the capital. He wanted the center of the capital to be the center of worship, not just the center of power. But it took David two attempts. Why? Because the first time they were not careful to follow all the instructions about how to move the ark. They didn't go back and look at the law and find that Levites were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. Instead, they made a new cart, put it on that, and off to Jerusalem they went. They were celebrating and doing all sorts of wonderful things, but they were not treating the ark with respect. The result was the death of Uzzah, because the Lord struck him down when he reached out to steady the ark. It was a good thing he wanted to do. He meant well, but is irreverent. They got the message. We cannot treat God with irreverence. David came down again, and the next time they did it correctly. The Levites came, and he had sacrifices that they made all the way back up to Jerusalem. And when they got there, there was great celebration. And as soon as the ark was there, David starts making plans to build a temple. David was looking forward to how God would be the center of the nation. It wasn't about his power. That made him very different than Saul. Well, God honored David for his intent, and though he told him, "You're not going to build a temple, your son will build it," you can make preparations, but your son will do it. He also made a covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He made a promise within that covenant that would stretch into the future and eternity. God is going to establish, he told David, the throne of one of your descendants, and it would be forever. An eternal throne. That's verses 12 and 13. It's a promise concerning the future Messiah. This one that stretches all the way back to Genesis 3:15, of one that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. The one that would be the one who would bless all nations as part of the Abrahamic covenant that went then through Isaac and Jacob. This is that promise. The Messiah is also going to be of the lineage of you, David. That's where he's going to come through. And he will have an eternal throne. Well, David showed many other great characteristics, including kindness to Mephibosheth. He was the son of Jonathan. He expanded the borders of Israel throughout his reign by conquering the nations that God had commanded him to conquer. 2 Samuel chapters 8 and 10. He sought justice through his life, but as we have up here on the screen, throughout all this we find he's a great worshiper of God. About half the Psalms in the Bible were written by David, or thought to be written by David. This was key on his heart, and when you read the Psalms, you understand something about what this man was like. His focus was on God. Now, all that's true. And if we just kept on that, we'd think, well, boy, nobody can be like David. No, unfortunately, we can, because David has failings. David was just a man. He was not a good father. He would not rebuke his children when they needed rebuke, and the result of that, as they continued on, was fratricide. One brother killed another brother after the rape of a half-sister. And then civil war, as Absalom led a rebellion that almost succeeded. In fact, if it was not for the direct intervention of God, it would have succeeded. David was not a good father. The same characteristic shows up in his failure to discipline some of his other leaders, such as Joab. Joab murdered Abner and Amasa, and he did nothing to correct it. It caused problems within the kingdom. His pride, in 2 Samuel 24, led him to take a census, and though he is warned not to do it, he does it anyways. As soon as he does it, he's convicted of a sin. But there was going to be consequences. It was against the Lord's command, and it ended up with a plague sent. 70,000 died. Plague was only stayed by the prophet Gad directing David to offer up a sacrifice at the threshing floor of Araunah. And it was in Jerusalem. That ends up being the place the temple will eventually be built. David buys it, offers the sacrifices, and the plague stops. David was not a perfect man. A lot of great characteristics, but he had a lot of failings too. And yet, it's within his failings that we find his greatest characteristic and the one that gives us hope when we fail. David is a direct contrast with Saul. Go back to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. David breaks many of the Ten Commandments in quick succession. It begins in verse 1 with his failure to do what he should have been doing as a king, and that's going out with the army. He stays in Jerusalem. Now, from his vantage point, he can see the city below him, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he coveted Bathsheba. She had a husband named Uriah. The coveting led to adultery with her. The adultery led to her being pregnant. Now he had a sin he needed to cover up. That led to lying. He lied to Uriah. He lied to those around him. Uriah was an honorable man, didn't know what was going on, but because of his honor, he wouldn't do what go down to his wife, which would cover up David's sin. So David had Uriah murdered. This is all in quick succession. David then stole Bathsheba by making her his wife. All of that was dishonoring to God. It brought shame to the name of God. It was certainly dishonoring to his parents as well. Quick succession, breaking commandment after commandment after commandment after commandment. Psalm 32, David explains what he was like emotionally during this period of time after he sinned. We find a man who's in great turmoil. Eventually, Nathan the prophet rebukes David for his sin. It's his response that gives us hope and tells us why he was different than Saul. Any of these sins, he should have been out of there. But he doesn't respond the way Saul does. 2 Samuel 12 records that David makes no excuses after being confronted by Nathan. He simply admits, "I have sinned." That's it. David goes on, he prays for God's mercy on the life of the child, but he fully accepts all the consequences of his sin. Psalm 51, David gives full expression to his repentance concerning this. And within that psalm, there are no excuses, there's no self-justification, there's no blame of others, and there's no bargaining with God. Throughout it, what we find is only a complete and open admission that I have sinned against you, God. And he casts himself completely upon God's mercy. That's his response. It is that response that allowed God to say that David was a man after his own heart. Acts 13:22 says that, and that's why he was qualified to be king, because that's what God was looking for, according to 1 Samuel 13:14. It is that response that makes the difference. But that is the same response that God wants from us when we come before him. That is the difference in a response between someone who's a true Christian and someone who's faking it. Someone who's like Saul and someone who's like David is this difference. When Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, the first opening statement was, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How do you get into heaven? Well, that's the entrance. Poor in spirit, the word in Greek is destitute. I have nothing. There's nothing in my pockets. I have nothing to offer. I'm destitute. I have no abilities. I have nothing to bargain with. I have nothing to offer. Period. All I can do is cast myself upon the mercy of God. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Didn't we hear that in, I think it's Luke 17, the publican? And Jesus said he went down to his house justified. The Pharisee, who would be equivalent to Saul, prayed thus to himself, "I am so glad that I've done this, and aren't you glad I'm on your side, God?" He wasn't praying to God. That's Saul. David cast himself upon the mercies of God. And God, because of his character, granted it. And so David remained in power and had many blessings after that. There were consequences to his sin, but he continued to go on. All future kings will be compared to David. Were they people who sought after God or not? Were they men that sought God and repented when confronted with their own sin? Or would they be men that were half-hearted in following God like Saul was? Or worse, men that rejected the Lord and followed the paths of idolatry? We will find next week when we look at Kings that the spiritual health of the nation, the well-being of the nation, will be directly corresponding to the spiritual health of the king. Good king, blessings. Bad king, evil, curses. That's going to be the pattern. Actually, the same pattern we saw in Judges. What's the nature of the king? What's the nature of the leader? There's also a strong personal application here. Will you be like Saul or David? How will you live? What are you going to pursue in your life? How will you respond when the Lord rebukes you and corrects you? If you follow Saul's example, expect to have the same type of consequences as Saul. He started off so well, but he declined over the course of his life until finally he was rejected and condemned, and he was out. You can expect that. If you follow David's example, you'd expect the same type of consequences. And David's life was full of highs and lows. That does sound a lot more like our lives, isn't it? We have great highs, we have great lows, and they correspond with how well we're doing with God. We're doing well with God. Even the circumstances aren't good. Our life goes well. Because we have peace in any circumstance. When we're not walking with God, we're going to have his curses, his chastening upon us. But when he rebukes us, if we respond like David, there's forgiveness. There's a fresh relationship with God. We walk with him once again in joy. And we're allowed to rise up again and experience his blessings. So is it Saul or David? Ultimately, it's your choice. Which will you follow? Father, thank you for your blessings. Father, for your word, which gives us the truth. It doesn't hide back anything from us. Father, these are great examples before us. And though there is so much more that could be said about Saul and David and the contrast between them, Father, these are the essential points, the response we have when you correct us. Father, we would plead that your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts so that we would not be like Saul, that we would be tender before you, sensitive to your Holy Spirit, so that any chastening, revelation of sin, anything that comes up, that we would very quickly repent, admit our guilt and humility before you, and cast ourselves upon your mercy, that we would not do what Saul did in making excuses for ourselves and all the reasons why we still should maintain whatever position we have. Father, make us humble people before you, because your word tells us you give grace to the humble. It's the proud in heart that you resist. It's the humble that you use to exalt your own name, and that is ultimately what we would really desire, that you use our lives to exalt your name through us. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake and glory. Amen.